Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, help us to walk more closely with you, we pray. Teach us of yourself and how to follow you as we study your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please, as you settle down in your chairs again, just turn in the Bibles to the very beginning of John's Gospel. One of the fascinating things, if you look at those perhaps over-familiar opening 18 verses, is to notice how, as John wants to tell us about a revelation about a God we can't work out for ourselves, and he puts picture upon picture into our minds of how that God has been revealed, of a Word who will explain him to us, of a light who will make him clear to us. How he wants to stress that the job has been thoroughly done, and that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. How he tells us that Word is Jesus himself, and that the one and only at the Father's side has made him known. In the middle of this great passage about how God has been revealed comes this paragraph that begins at verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It's as if in the middle of this whole passage, John is wanting to remind us that he's not talking about revelation for revelation's sake. It's not information just for the sake of information. There is some information like that, isn't there? I was driving down the motorway late at night last week, and I'd got Radio 4 on, and we got past the news or something or other, and we were on to the financial world tonight. Well, I sat and listened through it, and I nodded sagely every now and then to myself. I understood virtually nothing of it. What information there was purely for information's sake. There was absolutely nothing I had to do at the end of the financial world tonight that I had to do at the beginning. I don't know whether the pound was going up and down, shares were going all over the place. It required no action from me. I pick up an odd phrase I can use around the city as I knowingly ask people if their company's gearing is correct now. I have no idea what I'm talking about, but they seem to think I'm quite knowledgeable, and I have 5 minutes of incomprehensible reply at the end. This revelation is not that kind of revelation. What John is telling us has been revealed to us is not for sort of student discussion late nights, which is marvellously fascinating and wonderful, and at the end you can just roll up and go to sleep and carry on the next day as you did before. No, he is not laying down here foundations for revelation, but as our series title says, foundations for faith. It's revelation that demands a response, and he's interested and indeed anxious about that response. So we're not surprised when we come to the end of this introductory chapter that he gives us first glimpses of people coming to faith, responding to the truths he's already set out for us. And as we turn over the page and look at this section beginning at verse 35 this morning, we're going to be seeing that as well. Let me introduce you to some people and the different parts they have to play in it all. Firstly, I want to introduce you to the preacher who meant what he said. Sort of title that may remind you of the Bateman cartoons, if you can remember those. He always has one person doing something that is quite horrifying to everyone else in the room. I've got a vivid picture in my mind of the man who's lit his cigar. It's entitled The Man Who Smoked Before the Royal Toast. And everyone around is looking in horror that someone should have such bad manners as to light up. You know, the colonels have apoplexy, the waiters are dropping the plates, the monocles are flying out. The man who lit up before the royal toast. Well, the preacher who meant what he said. And if you detect a certain tone of surprise in my voice, you'll understand why in just a moment. Because I'm talking about a sincerity that isn't reflected just in the voice of the preacher or in his thinking, though I'm sure that John the Baptist wouldn't have had to have his fingers crossed while saying the creed. No, I'm talking about something that cuts far deeper, that involves action at one of the most sensitive areas for any preacher. See, it is easy to say fine words, isn't it, and true words even. But we all find it very much more difficult to follow them through. I was talking to a businessman this week who's a recent convert, and he gave me a fine sermon on repentance. I don't mean it that he was lecturing me. He just clearly understood the central importance of repentance to the Christian life. 20 minutes later, as we were chatting over breakfast, he got talking about restitution. And the need that he had to make it. He'd realized he'd swindled London Underground of quite a lot of tube fares, and he was convinced it was right that he ought to repay that as part of his repentance. It was an immense struggle for him to write the check. He didn't have any problems about the amount. It wasn't that big, and he certainly seems to be well enough off. No, it was just a reminder to me of how we can see some things very, very clearly, and yet doing them, that's quite a struggle. Thrillingly, he was just off to write the check. Next time I see him, I'll find out if he did. Now, when we focus on John the Baptist, you see, his ministry, his testimony about Jesus has been crystal clear. Every reference has pointed in one direction only. He was not the light, he came as a witness to the light, we're told. He said that the one who comes after me surpasses me because he's before me. He says, I'm just the voice saying, prepare the way for the Lord. He says that this one who's coming is the one, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, he's the one who'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. He says, I've seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. Thank you, Mr. Baptist. You may come down from the stand. And as he steps out of the witness box, so the microscope is turned on him, so to speak, in verse 35, and we come to the crunch. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. The preacher who meant what he said, John, so saw and taught Jesus and did so so clearly that his disciples left him. The hardest thing for any minister to do, I suspect, is to let go of followers. And here was a preacher who was prepared to live by the message he preached. And I suspect that it explains the impact of John, why he was such a well-known figure, even when the gospel writer is writing this decades later. And at a time when public trust in Christian leaders is, well, at least relatively at something that must approach an all-time low, we badly need preachers, don't we, who will submit personal ambitions, personal popularity, and give them up for the sake of the honor of Jesus and of Jesus' cause. I don't know quite how that applies to us at the moment, but if you catch me not doing it, please tell me. Nietzsche's challenge, that great atheist thinker's challenge for Christians in public view, still stands. Show me you're redeemed and I'll believe in your Redeemer. Oh, when a man like John does something like this, we start to listen all the more closely, don't we? Andrew, who's one of the disciples, and quite possibly John, the gospel writer himself, the most probable identity of the other, they're not abandoning the Baptist when they follow Jesus in verse 37. They're simply being true to him. I must decrease and he must increase was his motto. And in this little snapshot, we see the preacher who meant what he said. Secondly, we'll discover here the followers who discovered what they meant. The followers who discovered what they meant. And we'll see that from verses 37, or really to the end of the chapter. There are a number of helpful lessons here to show us what it means to follow Jesus. I want to focus on one in particular. Because although discipleship throughout this gospel has its moments of crisis and decisive action, it's still also shown as a process, as something that develops. When the two disciples heard John say this, they followed Jesus. The tense speaks of a once and for all act. And yet the phrase is deliberately ambiguous, isn't it? One sense, it's simply a literal movement. They walked after Jesus. But in another, I'm sure it's left there intended to show us the first step of discipleship. The idea of following Jesus is an idea that is given more and more significance as you go through the gospel until in the last chapter, where the risen Jesus speaks with Peter and says, "Feed my sheep." And reminds him how when he was young, he could go where he wanted to go. But when he's older, someone else will stretch out his arms and dress him and take him where he doesn't want to go. Jesus was showing Peter how he'd die. And then he says, "Follow me." The thought of anything as horrific as that wouldn't have crossed the minds of these two disciples when they'd heard John here. No, they're just stepping out. And yet it's actually as the little steps. The little steps where we don't even really understand the significance of them are taken. It's as we see those that we can understand how the big decisive ones ever do get taken. Have you ever wondered when you've read some of the other Gospels and heard about how Jesus came around the Sea of Galilee and sees Andrew and Simon, James and John and says, "Follow me," and they leave their fishing boats and just walk out of one world and into another? What had prompted it? Oh, almost certainly it's because this is the background to that. And we have in these few verses followers with precious little understanding of what that means. Verse 38, turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked them, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Which isn't much of an answer, is it? Or at least if it is an answer, it's saying, I need time to be with you to find out. They don't necessarily know what it is they're looking for. They can't necessarily articulate it. It certainly isn't some neat package. And yet that is true to life, isn't it? There are many people who are looking for something. And while we've got all our great confessions worked out and we know the 47 steps you ought to take and we're just wanting them, please, to name them and we'll tell them what the next one is. No, at this stage, there's nothing more specific than that. "Come," he replied, "and you'll see." It's a constant invitation at this stage of the gospel. Jesus is happy for people to come and to see and to follow. They went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. And so is John. So is John, the gospel writer. It's his invitation as well. His book is written so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ. He isn't necessarily expecting me to believe all of that in chapter 1. He wants me to come and see and read through, so that by the time I reach chapter 21, I'll be in a position to believe. But Andrew and this other disciple, they've begun to move, they've begun to follow, and like boats, it's easier to steer when you're underway. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who'd followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." That is the Christ. You notice how their understanding's grown? Rabbi, they said back in verse 38, which means teacher. Well, they've overnighted with him, and the next day they're saying, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. As the chapter goes on, so more and more titles will be added to Jesus. By verse 49, Nathanael is saying, "You're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." And to him, and in a sense to all of them, Jesus says in verse 50, "But you'll see greater things than that." There's more still to discover. "We've found the Messiah, though," says Andrew, and there's a tremendous sense of excitement. And so there should be if they've really found Messiah. We read almost all our content into that word backwards, because we know the end of the story. Andrew would come with a great sense of anticipation. Andrew would have his mind filled of ideas and pictures of Messiah and what he'd be like. Keep a finger in John 1 for a moment and just turn back to the very beginning of the book of Psalms. It's page 543. Let's look at one picture which I'm sure must have been in his mind. Would have been in the mind of any God-fearing Jew of the day. Psalm 2. It's a great picture it opens with of the nations conspiring, the peoples plotting against God in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's the Messiah word, anointed one. And the psalmist tells of their rebellion. They want to break chains and throw off fetters. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And he rebukes them in anger, terrifies them in his wrath. And he says, "I've installed my king, my anointed king, on Zion, my holy hill." And then it's as if the king himself reads out the decree of the Lord in verse 7. "He said to me, 'You are my son.'" Yes, the Son of God, the Son of God. "Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery." Tell me, if that psalm's in your mind, what are you going to expect of Messiah if you live in a country under occupying powers? But for 1,000 years, you and your ancestors have read this psalm and said this psalm, and maybe, if you're better singers than us, sung this psalm. You've pondered on it, you've chewed on it, you've waited for it to be delivered. With each new king at his coronation, this psalm must have been said. It would have produced expectant looks, rising hopes, and with each new king, crushed ones, resigned shrugs. Could God be trusted? Many a person must have had that thought cross their mind. 1,000 years is a long time to wait. And when you reach the first century, well, there's a fever pitch of excitement. Several messiahs have come and proved palpably false. And now your brother comes and says, "We've found Messiah. God's really going to do it. He's pulling it off at last. And we've found him." Something of that must have been behind what Andrew's saying as he bursts into Simon's room the next morning. Now, his expectations would probably have been wider than that. John the Baptist's teaching may well have reminded him that the Anointed One would be a prophet and a priest as well as a king. But as he puts the label Messiah on Jesus, his mind almost certainly has a jumble of things in it. proper hopes and expectations based on the Old Testament scriptures. Nationalistic thinking, almost impossible to avoid in first century Galilee. Little awareness of the way that these prophecies about Messiah would actually telescope, that when he came, some of them would be fulfilled at his first coming, but others would be stretched out to a second coming. And when I speak of followers who discovered what they meant, I'm talking about those who start following with such an amalgam of truth and error and discover the words they use being refined and defined as they go along. So he says, we've found the Messiah. It's a statement of faith in verse 41. But Jesus is going to say, in effect, to Andrew as well as Nathanael, you'll see greater things than that. We'll read in the next chapter, after the first miracle, that Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, do you see, isn't this how Andrew can declare at the outset, we've found the Messiah? And as any Read, Mark, Learn student will tell us, it's not until Mark chapter 8, until we're well down the road, that Peter can declare as a great statement of faith, you are the Christ. The test of reality comes as the truth appears, and we have to keep on reaffirming Jesus as Messiah as the truth about what that messiahship means keeps on being revealed to us. It's the same for John. His equivalent of Mark chapter 8 comes at the end of chapter 6, when Jesus had said some harsh things that people found hard to take and many disciples had started to leave him. And he says, are you also going to go away? And Peter turns to him and says, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know you're the Holy One of God. And we've discovered that now. Disciples, followers, who discovered what they meant. It's exactly like that with us, isn't it? We start with less Old Testament knowledge. Probably most of us with fewer of the nationalistic ideas, but far more clutter when we want to talk about Messiah or Christ. Now, it might be a 3-year-old who says, I love Jesus. And we ought not to despise that. May indeed prove to be one of the first marks of a saving faith. But if it is, then it'll need to be reaffirmed at 13, won't it? And I love Jesus will have far greater meaning at 13 than ever it did at 3. And it'll need to be reaffirmed at 23, and at 43, and at 63, and in regions beyond. But that's how it goes. I've had a thrilling week this week. I've been doing a number of open house meetings where all kinds of people, many with a very young faith and many with no faith at all, have been there. I was talking to one couple and the wife showed and was really saying how she didn't understand some relatively basic points of the Christian gospel. And she was saying so she didn't really think she could be a Christian at all and really hadn't started. And her husband rounded on her. He was a far newer convert than her. But he said, look, when I began, I just picked up the Bible. I read through it. It was fairly clear, wasn't it, what you have to do? You have to repent, believe, baptize. You do that, and then you find out what it's about. Well, it might have been wise to have made a few checks before he plunged in that far. But frankly, however many checks we've made, there's still a truth in what he says. It's only when we've begun that we begin to find out what we've begun. I know every one of us are like Andrew and this other disciple. If we're really following, we're discovering what we've meant when we've said we'd follow Jesus. the preacher who meant what he said, the followers who discovered what they meant, and lastly, the Lord who knew whom he called. That's verse 42. And Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. It is actually typical of Andrew. Every time he appears in John's Gospel, it is just to bring someone to Jesus. William Temple, the great archbishop, said it was perhaps as great a service to the church as ever any man did. I don't know whether it shows someone who knows his limitations. It certainly shows someone who knows his Lord. It is, of course, as you'll realize, the usual route, the usual main road by which people come to a faith in Christ, a friend or a relative. I was talking again to another fellow this week who said he'd been a Christian for some 18 months. I said, how did it all begin with you? And he looked at me and put his arm round the girl next to me and brought her forward a pace and said, the wife. And smiled proudly. And she looked at me rather bashfully and she said, well, we've been married for I don't know how many years and they had a couple of kids and said the marriage was hell. Said, and I thought to myself, he's got to come back to me. So I just prayed and went for it. And he looked at her and he said, yes, she had just such an aura. And I sort of groaned inwardly at the thought of sort of aura and whatever picture that conjured up. But that's what did it. It was just the aura, he said. Let me tell you, this man who's convinced by an aura is a Bermondsey lad, he's a fireman, and he's a Millwall fan. Anything that can turn a Millwall fan into a churchgoer who loves Jesus and is hungry to learn of Jesus is quite some aura. It was called being a good wife. And that's what turned that firefighter round. But that is not where the gospel writer ends the story of, at least this first stage in the story of Simon coming to Jesus. Andrew brought him to Jesus, yes, but look what we're told next. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Which, if we were Greek, would make enough sense to us to realize he's saying you will be the rock man. Now, what are we meant to make of this new name that is suddenly given to Simon? Well, in the Old Testament, it's when a new name is given by men, it's an assertion of authority by the giver. More than one king of Israel was given a new name when they were installed as a puppet king by the invading armies. Well, there's nothing of a puppet about Simon, and yet in a sense it is, so to speak, signalling that he comes under a new authority. And when God gives new names, it seems to signal in the Bible a new purpose for someone, a new character. He is a God who changes us. And this is the first indicator we're given of a little theme that we'll find runs on through this book, that Jesus knows people and sees right into them. He does it in a few verses' time with Nathanael. How do you know me, verse 48, Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. The end of chapter 2, it comes again. Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. That last sentence, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And to those of us who as Christians are struggling with a haze, and no doubt in some cases a fog of understanding or lack of it, it's a great assurance, isn't it? The Lord who knows what he's taking on. I think back to my earliest days when, if I'd known the word, I would first have said, I've found Messiah. When I first thought I'd turned to God, And I suppose the two things that I hadn't count on that became obvious to me in the early months were firstly my ignorance. I went on holiday straight away with a friend of mine. It was a camping holiday. And for two nights he grilled me about this Christian faith I claimed I'd found. And for two nights I said, I don't know, to every question he asked me. I didn't know what it meant to call myself a Christian, though I now started calling myself that. What took me longer to understand was how weak I was at actually living it out. I didn't know what I was taking on. But I'd come to a Lord who knew what he was taking on, a Lord who calls and can make us what he's called us to be. Because you see, for all the talk of faith and following and of response, it is an immense relief to know, isn't it, that it is God who's calling the tune. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The one who knows who is calling. You are Simon. You will be Peter. And that's where our discipleship must rest. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you afresh for your immense patience. Thank you for the way you endure with us with all those faltering steps we take. Thank you that you're a God who goes on revealing yourself to us. Thank you that you are the God who is the Lord of every disciple, who knows us through and through, and in your mercy have taken us on with all our weaknesses and all our ignorance. Keep us, we pray, make us what you've called us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.